I have as my topic the person of the Holy Spirit. And as you think about that, it's the most important topic we'll be studying in this conference. Need that a little closer, all right. George Smeaton, who was professor of exegetical theology at New College in Edinburgh from 1857 to 1859, speaking on the personality of the Holy Spirit, says, "It must not be passed over, nor must attention be so absorbed with the work of the Spirit so as to forget himself." And I think that's a danger that men have fallen into as you look at the literature about the Holy Spirit. It's generally about the work of the Spirit, not about the person. And Smeaton, I think, is quite correct. The divine dignity of the Spirit demands that no obscuring influence should come between the soul and the agency of the living person. Now, having said that, I must have to confess there is no place in the Bible that deals directly with that subject. You have no defining of the Spirit person of the Holy Spirit anywhere. Nor, for that matter, you don't have a defining of the person of the Father or the person of the second person of the Trinity either. That language is something that has come to us through church history, really, rather than direct biblical accounting. Calvin raised the question, and he talks about it in the Institutes, the fact that there are some who object to the idea that we are going to talk and use this term person because it's a human invention. And he says, leave that out. Whatever is necessary is that whether you hold to the person and essence and so forth of Godhead, that what we need to receive is that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God. And that nevertheless, the Son is not Father, nor the Spirit the Son, but they are distinguished from each other by some peculiar property. So we have the personal properties of the individual persons of the Trinity, and that differentiates between them. But they constitute the three together. It's one God. It's something that's beyond us. We don't really know how to express it. One in three, three in one. So that you have that concept. Philip Schaff, in talking about it, cites W.G.T. Shedd. And Shedd didn't like the word person because it came from the Latin persona, and that was used sometimes in stage when a person would put a mask on. And the danger was that you fell into modalism. Now, for those of you not trained in the theology, modalism is a view that God simply exists, and then what you have as the different persons are different modes of this one God's existence. Not three separate persons, but for a while he acts as the Father, for another while he acts as the Son, and another place he acts as the Spirit. And that modalism is one of those heresies that the Council of Trent or Council of Nicaea rejected. That, together with Arianism on the other side, and is particularly dealing with the person of Christ, that you have these developments, that the Arians did not want to acknowledge that the person, the second person, was of the Godhead, but rather was a creature. And so with the third person, both of them being creatures below the one and true God. And so Nicaea rejects, on the one hand, Arianism that says there's no deity, and then the other that, in a sense, becomes a Unitarianism, a modalism that says there's only one God and no distinct persons, just different modes. And I think we want to be careful as we use these terms to be quite careful in our definitions. as you look at the Nicene Creed, and you could find it in the back of this hymn book, that's the expanded creed of at the time of Chalcedon, somewhat expanded over the original Nicene Creed. But you have the doctrine of the Trinity laid out. But you know, one of the best places to look for it is the Westminster Catechism. The Westminster Catechism defines, and what the church had come to, that there was a single essence about God, the essence of the Godhead. And then there were these distinguishing personal qualities, that personal properties that were different from the essence. And what our catechism says, what is God? And there it defines the essence. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, and goodness, and truth. The Father is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The Son is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The Holy Spirit is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all his attributes. That's the defining of the essence. And then the catechism goes on to say, and how many gods are there? There's but one only, the living and true God. And how many persons does this God exist? And it defines that it exists in three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And there you have defining really the definition of the Trinity. You want to be able to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, this complex doctrine that took 4 or 5 centuries for the church to hammer out? Go to the catechism. It has stated it very simply, very beautifully, and very effectively. Now, lest we get bogged down in talking about personhood, you could very easily go to the psychologists and so forth and say, what do you mean by a person? The essential idea that you have in the church fathers was that they found 3 different seats of self-consciousness in the Godhead, in which there can be the I-thou relationship. The Son clearly speaking to the Father in an I-thou relationship. The Father speaking to the Son. It's not perhaps as clear about the Spirit, but that as we look at the biblical passages, I think we'll see that that say also exists with regard to the Holy Spirit. And so as we think about the definition, the seat of self-consciousness, I have a Webster Encyclopedic Unabridged Dictionary that defines under the philosophical definition, it is a self-conscious or rational being. And there the dictionary has added an aspect that I think is certainly valuable. It is not just a seat of self-consciousness, it's a rational creature. It's a rational being, rational self-consciousness. And so as we're looking at the person of the Holy Spirit, we'll be looking to see if we find that sort of a definition or that sort of a description of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. Now, frankly, I have been guided by 2 major works. One, perhaps, is included in this volume of Warfield's writings about the Holy Spirit, but if not, this is a particular essay that he wrote entitled The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and is found, the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, found in the Presbyterian Reformed Review of 1895, and then in the Biblical and Theological Studies volume, you find that particular work. That is a very helpful volume, and I have my Old Testament material following Warfield's basic outline in this lecture. And the other volume that I found most helpful on New Testament is perhaps a man not too well known among our circles, but Henry Barclay Sweet, Swete, was a professor at Cambridge University, professor of divinity there in the last half of the 19th century. And he wrote a work entitled The Holy Spirit in the New Testament, in which he takes up every passage where the Spirit is mentioned and deals with it. And then in order to assist his students, because this doctrine of the person of the Spirit is developed more afterwards, he also has a second volume, The Holy Spirit in the Ancient Church. Those 2 volumes are excellent volumes. I don't know their availability at present, but the Sweet's material is superb. He was a very thoroughgoing scholar and student. Smeaton, as he completes his description of the idea of the things that we should be looking for as we look at Scripture. Number one, personal attributes ascribed to him be abundantly proved. That we'll find that as we look particularly in the Gospels and in the New Testament, that the personal attributes, the Spirit is spoken of as a person, and you find actually personal pronouns being used with regard to him. That his distinction from the Father and the Son and his mission from both prove that he is a person separate from them, distinguished from them, and being sent by the Father and sent by the Son, as we find in the Gospel of John. Then that his coordinated power or rank and power, which belong to the equality with the Father and the Son. And you have that in the Great Commission, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One name, and yet three persons named. And equally, there's no subordination in that passage at all. Or in the apostolic benediction given by Paul at the end of 2 Corinthians, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And so you have those things that demonstrate that he is a person on the par with the other two persons of the Trinity. His appearance in the visible form at the baptism and on the day of Pentecost, coming as a dove upon Jesus at the baptism, coming as tongues of fire on the day of Pentecost, the visible form of the presence of the Spirit. And then the warning about danger against sinning against the Holy Spirit, implying that he is a person. The language, grieve not the Holy Spirit. We'll be looking at that to the end. The way in which he is distinguished from his gifts proves that he is a person. He's not just the gifts, but he is a person separate from them. And so, as we begin to look now, I have scripture references. I have made copies of what you're going to be seeing on the screen. That thick of Bible references about the Holy Spirit. And this is only selected Bible references. So as we begin then, Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then the remarkable verse that comes after that. The earth was waste and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, perhaps better, brooded upon the face of the waters. And so you have that language that's very suggestive with regard to the coming of the Spirit and his being there. He's not just a force, but a brooding with the intent of causing this matter that has been created to be able to break forth into light and darkness, to break forth with dry land and sea and firmament and so forth. Warfield has this comment about these verses. In the beginning, we are told God created the heavens and the earth. And then the process is detailed by the creation of earth. At first, waste and void, with darkness resting upon the face of the deep, was transformed by successive fiats into ordered and a populous world in which we live. As the ground of the whole process, we are informed that again the Spirit of God was brooding upon the face of the waters. As much as to say that obedience of the waste of waters to the successive creative words, as God said, let there be light, let there be a firmament, let the waters be gathered together, let the waters and the earth bring forth, depended upon the fact that the Spirit of God was already brooding upon the formless void. to the voice of God in heaven saying, "There, let there be light," the energy of this brooding upon the face of the waters responded. And lo, there was light over against the transcendent God above creation. There seems to be postulated here God brooding upon creation. This suggestion seems to be that it is only by virtue of God's brooding upon creation that the created thing moves and acts and works out the will of God. The Spirit of God, in a word, appears at the very opening of the Bible as God immanent. First verse, God transcendent. Second verse, God immanent. And as such is set over against God transcendent. The Spirit of God thus appears from the outset of the Old Testament as the principle of the very existence and pre-existence of all things, and as the source and originating cause of all movement and order and life. God's thought and will and word take effect in the world, because God is not only over the world, thinking and willing and commanding, but also in the world as the principle of all activity, executing. This seems to be the thought of the author of the biblical cosmogony. And I think that's a very suggestive thought that Warfield sees in those two verses, that you have already the separation of the two persons, God the Father and God the Spirit, God transcendent, God immanent. And those concepts carry with it of necessity the idea of a separate person, separate being, as it were, a separate entity, of the separate seed of self-consciousness. Then as you look at Job talks about the heavens being created. Warfield at this point is talking about the various creative activities of God. By his Spirit, Job 26:13, by his Spirit the heavens are garnished. And then Job 33:4, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty giveth me life. Now you see, that's not just a force, but that's a personal being who has made me and given me life. Elihu declares that the Spirit is the source of man's understanding. Job 32:8, but there is a Spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. Then in the Psalms, you have the declaration simply by, in 33:6, by the word of Jehovah were the heavens made, and all of the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. That breath, a reference to the Spirit, Ruach, the breath of his mouth, and all the hosts of them were made by the breath of his mouth. And then Psalm 139, which was read for our devotions in the service as we begin, where very interestingly, as David speaking there, whither shall I go from thy Spirit? It's not just whither shall I go from God, but whither shall I go from thy Spirit? And then he ascribes to him omnipresence everywhere. Whither shall I flee from thy presence? And notice further, in a very real sense, he's addressing the Spirit as a person. Whither shall I flee from thy presence, O Spirit? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall my hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall overwhelm me, and the light about me shall be night, even the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee, for thou didst form my inward parts. And so David, on the one hand, ascribed the omnipresence to the Spirit of God. And now he's ascribing creative activity to the Spirit of God, in particular with regard to me. with even thy, for thou didst form me from my inward parts. Thou didst cover me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks unto thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. And so you have these hints at personality clearly in the Old Testament, and the high view that the men like David held with regard to the Spirit of God. The prophets also, not only do you have creation, but the very gift of prophecy was seen as being, or the prophets themselves speaking also of creation, prophets also speaking of creation give us the same sort of testimony in Isaiah 40. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven and with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of Jehovah? Or being his counselor, hath taught him. And there is one of the things we lose in all the modern translations, and one of the reasons I still use the American Standard Version, it keeps this word Jehovah, or if you wanted to say Yahweh, it keeps that word before us. We read it as Lord, and we just think another word for Lord. No, it's the covenant God. It's the Spirit of the covenant God, Jehovah. Or being his counselor. Who has taught him? No one, of course. That's the prophet is exclaiming about that. Then another area that you find in the Old Testament is the establishment of the theocracy. And Warfield gathered various passages here. First, the gift of governance. In Numbers verses 11, verse 16, Jehovah said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them into the tent of meeting, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee. Now, it's interesting, you do not have a specific reference earlier of God placing his Spirit upon Moses, but this implies it. The Spirit that is already upon you, Moses, I'm going to take of that same Spirit which is upon thee and will put it upon them. And they shall bear the burden of governance, is what he's talking about. They shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. And so here again, the idea of a person, this is not just some vague force, but this is giving this gift of governance to the leaders of Israel as the theocracy was established under Moses. You find further references to this, as Jehovah said unto Moses, take thee Joshua, as he's coming to the end of his life, and he's going to pass on the governance to Joshua. Take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thy hand upon him, and announce that he is to be the leader. In Judges, and there's one of the things that you find throughout the book of Judges, when the children of Israel cried unto Jehovah, Jehovah raised up a Savior to the children of Israel, who saved them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, or Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of Jehovah came upon him, and he judged Israel. That function of governance given to them, how? By the Spirit. A personal Spirit has given them that power of judging and of governance. Again, to Gideon. But the Spirit of Jehovah came upon Gideon. And again, then the Spirit of Jehovah came upon Jephthah. And Judges 13. And the Spirit of Jehovah began to move him. That is Samson. And Samson's very physical strength was something that the Spirit enabled and gave to him. With the establishment of the kingdom and the kings, you have in 1 Samuel 11:6, the reference to the Spirit of God coming upon Saul. And the Spirit of God came mightily upon Saul when he heard those words, and his anger was kindled greatly. And with regard to David, when he becomes announced that he's going to be king, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of Jehovah came mightily upon David from that day forward. So David, his ability to rule and his rising to the kingship was a result of the coming of the Spirit of Jehovah upon him. The Spirit of governance given to David in there. In addition, you have the gift of authority the gift of wisdom in the workmanship in the building of the tabernacle. Exodus 31. And Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God. In other words, to be able to build that tabernacle, somebody had to be gifted with the various abilities of artisans. And he's given that ability by the Spirit of God in wisdom. And here again, you see something that can only come from a person, not just from an abstract force. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. So that as you see the theocracy being established under the kings, the judges, and then the kings, and then the setting up of that tabernacle to be the place of their worship, it was all directed by the Spirit and given as gifts by the Spirit, who is the person of the Spirit. And then in prophecy itself, Numbers 11:25, Jehovah came down in the cloud and spake unto him and took of the Spirit that was upon him and put it upon the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, that they prophesied. But they did so no more. And so as the Spirit first came upon them, they had the gift of prophecy. It came from God. And the gift of prophecy, again, is not something that would be simply an abstract force. But it's the idea of a personal God speaking through his servants. 1 Samuel 16. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of Jehovah came mightily upon David from that day forward. And so you have the idea of David's being able to prophesy as being one of the things that came as a result of the Spirit being upon him. Then in 2 Samuel 23, now these are the last words of David. David the son of Jesse saith, and the man who was raised on high saith, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of Jehovah spake by me, and his word was upon my tongue. And there you see clearly prophecy. It's God speaking, giving the words. And that has to be from a person, not from just an abstract force of some sort. It has to be a person who gives him words to speak. That so David speaks of the fact that what gifts of prophecy he had came as a result of the Spirit of God speaking through me. Micah says of himself, but as for me, I am full of power by the Spirit of Jehovah and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Micah's ability to prophesy came by what? The Spirit of Jehovah coming upon him and the judgment and the declaration that he's able to give. Again, Nehemiah sort of summarizing the end of the Old Testament history. Yet many years didst thou bear with them and testified against them by thy Spirit through the prophets. As you think about what God was doing with the prophets, he was warning the people constantly. One of the things that's amazing to me as you study the Old Testament in that regard, how often he announces a judgment because they have departed. But how often his hands are open and he begs them to come back, repent, and he will withhold that judgment. And often he's constantly holding forth the idea of salvation and of redemption to them. Then in the Old Testament, the messages or the messianic passages, just selected some out of Isaiah. But this is a striking thing that you begin to look at when you think about it. Isaiah 11:1, and there shall come forth a shoot out of the stock of Jesse, and a branch out of his roots shall bear fruit. Of course, Jesus ultimately. and the Spirit of Jehovah shall rest upon him. And what kind of thing is the Spirit of Jehovah? The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Jehovah. Those are things only a person would be able to convey. And so here the implied is the idea of the personality of the Spirit, that he is a person. Also, as you look at these messianic prophecies, when we recognize that the Messiah himself is the second person of the Trinity, what you have in these prophecies are references to the Trinity. The Spirit of Jehovah, Spirit of God the Father, the Messiah himself, the second person of the Trinity, and the Spirit now is the third person of the Trinity. You have those distinctions, in a sense, implied in these messianic passages. Again, Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth to, justice to the Gentiles. So God the Father speaking, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen. And what's he doing? Putting his my Spirit upon him. And again, as we know from the rest of the Bible, that him is none other than the Lord Jesus, who is demonstrated to be the second person of the Trinity. So you have, again, the Trinitarian references there. Isaiah 48:16, come ye near unto me, hear ye this, from the beginning I have not spoken in secret, from the time that it was, there am I, and now the Lord Jehovah hath sent me and his Spirit. This is the Messiah speaking. And what's he saying? I've been sent by the Father, the Lord Jehovah, and by his Spirit. He's one who calls me and sends me to do this work. And so you already have, as I say, the doctrine of the Trinity there implied in these passages. Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord Jehovah is upon me, because Jehovah hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the year of Jehovah's favor and the day of vengeance of God, to comfort all that mourn. All of those functions are personal kind of functions. To proclaim, to bind up the broken heart, proclaim liberty and the opening of the prison, and to proclaim the day of the Lord is here. So here again, implied is the idea of the personality of the Spirit, but also implied again are the three persons all there. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and that's the second person speaking of the Father. And the Spirit, this being the third person, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And so you have all three persons implied in those passages. And then I just picked up a couple of passages that have to do with the Spirit's dealing with individuals. You know, I think many more could be picked up. One is in Genesis 6:3. Jehovah said, my Spirit shall not strive with man forever. And what he's talking about, of course, is the sinfulness of the race as it was developing following the fall of Adam and the coming of the announcement of the flood. And so you have his striving with us, not just a force, but a striving with us, a personal dealing with us. And then David in Psalm 51, cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. That's rather unusual usage in the Old Testament. You don't have Holy Spirit very often. But where is David confessing his sin? And he's fearful lest his sins may have caused a rupture between him and his Lord, and that the Spirit might be taken from him. Warfield points out that it may have to do with his office, but it may also have to do simply with his being a believer. And I think we can see it in either way. It is the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit, he doesn't want him removed from me because he is a personal Spirit who is assisting me in my life. Isaiah 63:9, gives you a rather striking passage with regard to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. 63:9-10. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled, and listen to this language, and grieved his Holy Spirit. Again, that rare usage, Holy Spirit. And what is it? What did Israel do? They grieved the Holy Spirit. And we're warned in the New Testament, I'll come to it later, but we're warned lest we grieve the Holy Spirit. He's certainly viewed there as personal. That we not, it's not just a force that you grieve. You grieve a person who's been dealing with you, seeking to draw you to himself, and then you rebel and you grieve him. And so Israel did that. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. And then again in Nehemiah 9:20, thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. And so you have then the concept of the Spirit being our instructor. And again, that's not just a force. That's a personal spirit to be our teacher, our instructor. So with that survey, basically, of the Old Testament materials, I think we could draw the basic conclusion, if not explicitly called a person, that there's enough there that we can see that it underlies and it lies behind of many of these passages, the idea of his being a personal being, personal spirit. As you come to the New Testament, and I might point out in this connection that there's a good deal of difference in the usage of the language that you have in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you have the three terms basically used, the Spirit of Jehovah, the Spirit of God, that is Elohim, or of the Lord, and then the Holy Spirit, rarely used, but we've seen two of them in the last couple of citations I've read. The Holy Spirit, on the other hand, in the New Testament, is used some 88 times. The Spirit, just without any adjective about describing him, 46 times. Spirit of God, 25 times. One of the things that I'm struck with, in a sense, when you open the opening pages of the Gospels, you're confronted with the Holy Spirit. And it's not that you find the Spirit on every single page, but it lies behind all of the activity of Christ and all of the sanctification and the growth of believers. So that the Spirit in the New Testament is a remarkable addition that you have in this. And so much more is ascribed to the Spirit openly in the New Testament. You have, with regard to the incarnation, Mary raising the question, how can it be that I'm going to bear a child when I don't know a man? In chapter Luke 1:35, the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. Wherefore also the holy thing which is begotten shall be called the Son of God. He's not the son of a man, but he's the Son of God. And it's the work of the Spirit to plant the body of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Joseph raising the same question when he hears that she's pregnant and he wonders whether he needs to put her away. And you have in Matthew 1:19, Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But when he thought on those things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And so, as I say, the Gospels open with the working of the Holy Spirit, preparing the body of Jesus. As you come to his baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to the Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. And you have the references there about John wanting to be baptized of him. And Jesus says, suffer it to be so now. And in verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway from the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And lo, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And also in Luke 3:21, it came to pass when all the people were baptized, that Jesus also, having been baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descending in a bodily form as a dove upon him. And a voice came out of heaven, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Here you have one of the most remarkable revelations of the doctrine of the Trinity laid out before us. Heavens opened. God speaking. That's the first person of the Trinity speaking. The Holy Spirit coming down out of heaven. Another divine person coming now in the form of the dove. And this one who is now being baptized and now being anointed by the Spirit to the office of Messiah. He is, of course, the other person of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity. And so you have all three. Someone has said about the writers of the New Testament, though all of them would have been raised as monotheists, all of them were Trinitarians. There's not a question about it. Not even a debate, no council of Jerusalem to decide whether we agree to the doctrine of the Trinity or not. It's there. It's simply there. And so you have from the very beginning, the revelation of the Trinity there at the baptism of Jesus. And each of those, of course, a separate individual person. In Matthew 4, with regard to his ministry, one of the things many of us may not realize is that Jesus performed his ministry not on the basis of his being the God-man, but he, as the new Adam, performed it on the basis of the assistance of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Spirit, and his work of ministry all the way through is based upon the Spirit enabling him to do things. You remember when it talks about casting out demons, he prays for assistance of the Spirit, and it's the Spirit that guides him. So after the baptism, you find Jesus being led by the Spirit, Matthew 4:1. Then Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And then in Luke 4:14, coming back out of the wilderness, back to the land now. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And a fame went out concerning him throughout all the region about. And then that remarkable passage that you have about Jesus going to Nazareth in Luke 4:16. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, to his hometown. And he entered as his custom was into the synagogue on the Sabbath. Does that say anything to us about Sabbath observance? He observed it by going to the house of God, to the assembly, to hear the word of God read and proclaimed. He went regularly as his custom was. And so we have that pattern that he gives to us, that example. And he stood, and his custom was in the Sabbath day, and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And he opened the book and found the place where it is written, from Isaiah 61, which we've just read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, the recovery of the sight to the blind. This text in the New Testament, at least, stresses particularly it's the Spirit of God who has anointed him to do these things. The proclaiming of release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, setting at liberty the bruised, proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. And his announcement then at the end of this, he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, today Hath this scripture been fulfilled in your ears? And of course, they ultimately reject him, but because he was saying things they did not like, in the idea that he would go beyond Israel, and the fact that ultimately the gospel was going to be given to the Gentiles as well. Later in his ministry, Jesus promises in John 14 the Paraclete. That's the Greek word that we translate comforter or the advocate, the lawyer who stands beside us in a judicial case and so forth. That Paraclete, the one who's going to stand beside us. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may be with you forever. It's not Jesus himself that's coming back. He's going to leave them. But he's going to give to them another person who's going to be the comforter, the Paraclete, the one who assists them in their lives and comforts and guides and directs and stands for them. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, for it beholdeth him not, neither knoweth him. Ye know him, for he abideth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you desolate. I will come unto you. And the Spirit is spoken of in the New Testament at times as the Spirit of Christ. So that Christ, in a very real sense, in a spiritual sense, comes to us through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Again, in 14:26, but the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. Here again, another person, what's he going to do? Teach. He's going to teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you. Here he's promising to the disciples, in particular, the inspiration of Scripture, the Gospels that they would eventually write down. And so you have, again, a separate person from himself coming to do these things that are personal. 15:26, and when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall bear witness of me. And there you find, in a sense, in a summary, one phrase, his ministry. What is his ministry? Is to be a witness to Christ. Sometimes, I'm sure some of you may wonder about this. As you read the salutations of the Gospels, have you ever thought about the fact none of them are Trinitarian? Grace to you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. None of them go on to say, and from the Holy Spirit. I asked Dr. Knight about this as a New Testament scholar, and he says, because the Holy Spirit bears testimony concerning Jesus. He isn't primarily bearing testimony concerning himself, but he's bearing testimony concerning Jesus. And therefore, he doesn't inspire these salutations to have any reference directly to himself, but rather to the Father and to the Son. That's in accord with what Jesus said his ministry would be. As you look at the Great Commission and the Trinitarian benediction, we've already mentioned them at the very beginning. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, all on an equality. There was a Trinitarian concept then, right from the beginning with the Great Commission that Jesus gave. And then that benediction that Paul gives at the end of 2 Corinthians, grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. There, all three are coordinated, equality with each other, and are set there to be honored, each one in the same way. John, as you look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit that Jesus himself says that he will do, John 16, you have the passages in 16, verse beginning with verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go, I will send him unto you. And there he's speaking of him as a separate person. And he, when he is come, will convict the world in respect of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to the Father, and ye behold me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world has been judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. But especially the work of the Spirit, then, is this work of bearing testimony to Jesus and bearing testimony against the sin of the world and the fact that we are to come to the Lord Jesus as our Savior. Again, John 16, verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all truth. Now, that again is not something that a force does, but it's something that a person does. For he shall not speak from himself. And these personal pronouns being used by Jesus with regard to him suggest clearly the personality. But what things soever he shall hear, these shall he speak. And he shall declare unto you the things that are to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall declare it unto you. All things whatsoever the Father hath are mine, and therefore said I that he taketh of mine and shall declare it unto you. A little while, and ye behold me no more, and again a little while, and ye shall see me. So Jesus summarizing with regard to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we move on then to the Acts and the Apostles, we have the relation of the Spirit to the church. It's baptism. The church's baptism. Acts 1:5. John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. They therefore, when they were come together, asked him, saying, Lord, dost thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath set in his own authority. But ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And ye shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And there again, the Great Commission, in a sense, summarized for us. And the enabling power, as you think about that little group, 12 men, going out and reaching out over the whole known world in their generation. There are accounts that Paul may have gotten all the way to Great Britain, that Thomas got to India, and that these men, this little group of fearful men, now empowered by the Holy Spirit, become witnesses of the gospel. And we're here today because that witness has been born to us through our parents, our grandparents, our ancestors, who received it ultimately from that little group. And the church's power today is entirely dependent upon the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit. And we need to be in prayer, as was offered in the opening prayer by Mr. Van Voorhis, to the effect that God would renew us and restore to us that Spirit in the fullness, in the sense that we might experience it. Then on the day of Pentecost itself, when the day of Pentecost was come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound as of a rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. These are manifestations of the coming of the Spirit, the rushing of a mighty wind filling that house where they were. And there appeared unto them tongues parting asunder like as a fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, what you have, I think you actually two things. They have been baptized or being baptized by the Spirit coming upon them. And then in addition, that on that particular occasion, they were filled with the Spirit and given the gift of speaking in tongues as they did and manifested that to those around them. And so you have the sermon of Peter answering, what is this that's happening? And Peter gets up and quotes from Joel to the effect that it shall be in chapter 2, verse 17, shall be in the last days, saith God, I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. I think that was happening on that day of Pentecost. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, yea, and on my servants and on my handmaidens in those days. And then as he goes on to explain, what is this thing, this event? This is the fulfillment of that prophecy of Joel. And so he comes to the conclusion in chapter 2, verse 32. This Jesus did God raise up. Where are we, this group of apostles, and it's 120, this group of men, we are all witnesses. We've seen the risen Lord. Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. So Pentecost was what? It was Jesus baptizing his church with the gift of the Spirit which he had received from the Father because he had finished his work of redemption. And the Spirit now is poured forth upon the church in that baptism of the church. It was a once and for all event, just as the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ were once and for all. Various activities also that may be listed, and this is not in so much a good order, but just simply going through and finding various passages that speak of the personality of the Spirit. Acts 13:2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. So that first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, being under the calling of the Holy Spirit, he announces it to the church at Antioch. Separate these men that I have called, that he's going to send out. And so that missionary work was work sent by the Holy Spirit. Acts 16:6, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden of the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they were come over against Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus suffered them not. Here you have his directing his church, his guiding, his forbidding certain things, leading them in other directions. Acts 15:28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, this is a Jerusalem council, to lay no greater burden than these necessary things. There is the James at the council announcing, this is our decision, not to lay any further burden of the unnecessary things upon the Gentiles. Seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. That he saw the guidance of the Spirit in that council meeting. And then Romans 8:26-27, in like manner the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity, for we know not how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us. That's personal. The Spirit himself making intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And then a very striking passage in 1 Corinthians 2:11 and following, where you have the description of the Spirit knowing the things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. Now the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them, because they are spiritually judged. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, and he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ, in that we have the Holy Spirit. And it is this Spirit is the one who knows God himself from within. And he alone is the one who is able to discern and to give us that information, that knowledge of God and of his nature. Then in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, you have references to the gifts of the Spirit, and the Spirit is distinguished from those gifts. He gives the various gifts, and the great emphasis is to the effect that they are all been given by the one Spirit. And chapter 12, in verse 11, all these things worketh the one and the same Spirit, dividing each one severally, even as he will. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of the body being many, are one body, so also is Christ. The unity that is to be found in the church with the diversity of the gifts that come from the Spirit. And then the reference to the inspiration of Scripture, that no man spoke from God, but men spoke from God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, as I conclude, we've seen, I think, clearly that the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is a person. And as we recognize that, we need to be on our guard, lest we fall into the sin of Ananias in Acts 5. But Peter said, "Why hath Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Brethren, we need to be so careful in our daily living, in our ministry, in all that we do, that we not misrepresent what God says in His Word, that we not in any way lie to the Spirit of God. There's the danger, you see, that it is a possibility for men to lie against the Spirit. Why it filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price. And then again, the words that Jesus warns in Luke 12 with regard to the sinning against the Holy Spirit. Everyone who shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven. And when they bring you forth into the synagogues and rulers and authorities, be not anxious of how or what ye shall answer for what ye shall say. For the Holy Spirit shall teach you in that very hour what ye ought to say. But particularly this warning. What is the work of the Spirit according to Jesus? To testify concerning Jesus. If you are one that may have been hearing the gospel, hearing that testimony all your life, but end up rejecting the work and the witness of the Holy Spirit, you are committing that unforgivable sin on the day of judgment. You will not be admitted into heaven if you have ignored and refused the testimony of the Spirit through the preaching of the gospel, through the written word, and through that the Spirit's moving upon us. If any of you should be here and have not received Jesus as Savior, let me urge you, don't fall into this sin, lest you end up in an eternity without Christ, into hell itself. And then for those of us who know Him, you have in Ephesians beautiful passage in which Paul talks about the attitude that we should be having. And in the midst of this, he talks about the matter of our grieving the Spirit. And that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man, which after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Wherefore, putting away falsehood, and these are things all of us need to do. Putting away falsehood, speak ye the truth, each one with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things that is good, that he may have whereof to give him that hath need. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good and edifying as the need may be, that it may give grace to them that hear. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. These injunctions of the apostle to live godly lives, no longer to steal, no longer to lie, but rather to speak the truth and to live in a godly way. That is what we're called upon to do. And if we fail to do it, what are we doing? We're grieving the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the triune Godhead. Something solemnly ought to be rejected by us. And listen to Paul as he goes on and finishes. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. May it be that we who know the Lord Jesus will be just that way, being kind one to another, forgiving each other, tender-hearted, even as God for Christ's sake forgave us. And then finally in 1 Thessalonians 5, you have a similar sort of passage. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus to youward. Quench not the Spirit. He doesn't address that in particular with any particular thing that he said, but as we take it as a whole, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in the Christ Jesus to youward. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. And if we're going to see a Spirit-moved revival in the church, it's got to begin with us in just those ways, that we stop grieving the Spirit, we stop quenching the Spirit, and begin more faithfully to live according to His Word. And again, should any of you be without Jesus as your Savior, don't tempt Him. Don't play with that, because ultimately you're moving towards the end of an unforgivable sin. On the day of judgment, those who have not heard the testimony of the Spirit concerning Jesus shall be cast forth from Him. And we would urge all of you to come to know Him and to live for Him. Before I close with prayer, let me say I am under a sickness. I had fever last night, probably should not be here today. I'm not going to want to shake hands with you. I don't want to pass this thing on. Fact is, I'm going to slip off from the meeting. I may get back during the conference, but at least right now, I think I need to be excused from the meeting. But the Lord bless the whole conference, and may it be a time of rich in spiritual growth for all of us. Let us close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we've looked at this Mass of Scripture references concerning the Holy Spirit, and we've barely touched the surface, we see how clearly the Spirit is represented as a person, as the part of the Trinity, as one who is equal, co-equal with the Father and the Son. Help us to hear Him and the testimony that He bears concerning Jesus. Help us to turn from our sins, and so that we cease grieving Him and quenching Him, and enable us to live more godly lives before the world.